As you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we're reading in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Galatians 4, verse 1. It's on 974 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is God's word for his people. You may be seated. Children will not be dismissed this morning.
If you think about the character of God, God is Yahweh, he is the God, and then, but who he is like a diamond in one sense. You think about all of his attributes and his name, that he's holy and loving and sovereign and immutable and eternal, all those attributes. And in many ways, we can turn the diamond as we think about God's character, and at different points in our lives, this aspect of who he is, this nature of his character, can comfort us. While all of them can, sometimes specific attributes of who God is can comfort us. And that's similar to what we're doing right now. We're doing with the idea of grace, God's grace towards his people, the gospel, that we're saved by his grace and we're sustained by it. And there, if you were to take an encapsulating term, maybe our union with Christ would be the capsule this is kind of brought in, that we are saved by Christ. But within that, there are components and aspects, just turns, doctrines and truths that looked at individually can at the right place and the right moment for you minister you and be powerful in and of themselves. And so this morning we'll be looking at this component, this idea, part of the gospel that you, of adoption, that we are adopted into the family of God. And it's a powerful one. It's not the overarching theme of the gospel, but it's a huge component of it. And I hope that it will minister to you this morning. It does me. It's a powerful truth. And I hope it will minister to you, just like the fact that his love for us is covenantal, which we looked at. The fact that he's justified us, that's a powerful truth. The fact that he grants us repentance unto life. So this morning, this component of adoption, we'll look at it. We'll look at it with two forms, or just two ideas. Then in this adoption, this idea of adoption in the gospel, you have a new status and a new sibling. Say that again. We'll look at those. The new status and a new sibling. Let me pray. Father, would you grant us the sweetness of this truth, the glory of it. And it is one that I personally struggle to believe. I know it in my mind, learned it. There's many truths that won't even be brought out today about this doctrine that I've looked at, and yet I don't believe it as I ought. Would you grant us the strength? Would you grant your people this morning the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the mind to understand the beauty of what it means to be your child and have you as our Father. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, well, starting with the status, this new status, it is a change in status to be brought into the family of God. And there's three kind of components of that. status I want to highlight first is just it means you have new access. This status, it gives you an access. It gives you a new affection, a greater affection from God, and some unique applications for this status that you have. I'm going to look at those. All right, let's work through those to begin in this new status. We'll zoom in here first on verse 7 from our passage this morning. And you see there it says that, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So what he's saying is he summarized these seven verses. What Paul is saying to Galatians is that you have moved from one status to another, that of being a slave and having a relationship with a master, and you've moved to a new status as a son. Now, let me just one point here to point out is that all people in the world are not children of God. That's not what it's speaking to here. Although all people are made in the image of God, it does great damage to this doctrine this morning to say everybody's a child of God. That's not what this means. What this means is that there is those who are under the wrath of God who are not in his family. And when it speaks of adoption, they move from the status of a slave and to a master to the family of God. When it speaks of sons and daughters of God, primarily in the Bible, it is speaking of this status that you and I have. Think of John 1:12, the first really promise of the gospel in John that comes, for as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of a human will, a father's will, or a husband's will, but born of God. So the way you become a child of God is by being born of him. You move from a new status. And so as you see this, our culture today, I think, would struggle, maybe struggle. You might struggle, the culture today, at this and not be quite as impressed because it says that you move from a slave to a son. And why doesn't it say a son and a daughter? Why doesn't it say both? All right, and that might be a struggle. Well, Paul purposely doesn't use daughter, and it's really, really beautiful, okay, why he does that. Because if you understand the ancient world and the culture of this time, the Roman law had this law, the way families were governed then was called patria potestas, was this Greek way of describing the role of the father in families. And what that meant was is that this idea of patria potestas, it meant that they had absolute power, the father did within the family. And so really a child never moved to the head of your father. You were never moved to an equal status or above your father. It also meant this, is that when a father wanted to give his inheritance to someone, he had the absolute power to decide who he wanted to give it to. And if he didn't like the boys that he had, or if he only had all girls, or if he had no children, which many of them chose not to have children who were the elite because it was too expensive, and they knew one day they could go buy or adopt a child and move them to the first heir of that. So they could find another father and have absolute power to say, I take that son, your boy, and I make him now my heir, and he becomes the first of an inheritance. Interestingly enough, at that point, everything of the old family, that the biological family, maybe a child, the boy was brought from, all the debts and everything were absolved. He no longer had any debt there, but he was brought into this new family. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Paul is writing to a church in Galatia, the Galatians, the church there. It's men, women, and elderly. The women would have been outcast in many ways, the elderly as well. And what he's saying is he purposely uses only son because so the woman would conclude, and everyone is this, I get the status of that son. That's what kind of status I get. The highest status, the one who will, as you see there in verse 7, so then an heir through God. They knew, a woman would have known, that's the best news I could hear. I'm actually in equal status, not the fact that he left my name out, but that all of us get to become that position, that status as son. That's the new status that they have. Now, moving on to verse 4, here it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, continuing with this idea of access, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So My question is, we get to this verse, is how did this transaction take place? What's going on? How did I move from this status of master, slave and master to now son and father? And if you see the way it's unpacked here, this is in verse 4 when it says, when the fullness of time had come. That's talking about in God's sovereign rule out of all of history, this was the time for him to reveal his son and bring him to earth and him die on a cross. It's talking about the act of Jesus being there. A son, notice it says, but a son... God sent forth his son. All right? This is justification language, by the way. So what we're going to see here as I walk through this is what Kevin looked at last week. The idea of the courtroom and the judge of God that Jesus, in this law language, Jesus would satisfy the law and pay for the penalty of us being lawbreakers so that, look at that in verse 5, so that we might receive adoptions to sons. So look at that. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. He had to be born of the flesh because the law was condemning human beings, us. And he was under the law. Notice it says that he was under the law. So he is working, Jesus is working to satisfy this courtroom idea so as to redeem us, to pull us out from under that. And how did he do it? He lived the perfect life, none of us that could, according to the law, and he paid the penalty on our behalf. That was the transaction, in a sense, that is taking place. So it moves from legal, not only legal, it moves to adoption, to family. It moves to that. So you and I can't be adopted unless we're justified as well. And everyone who is justified is adopted. It goes both ways. But the execution that it came through for us, in one sense, maybe a way to say it, is through the justification that God. We kind of get that, right? A legal transaction leads to a beautiful enjoyment of a relationship. That's what that means. If you purchase a home, you go through this horrible process of closing and right and getting a loan, right? And there's a transaction that says, this home is yours in the courts. Now you're free to enjoy all your home in every way. And as you enjoy it, you can look back and say, that's my home, because it's legal, it's binding, it's true. Right? You're married in a marriage license. If you're married, there is a legal binding document that stated that you are married to this person, done before witnesses and law and before God and man, that meets the judicial requirements here in our country. And what that license says is that I'm legally bound and legally set free to enjoy this relationship. And the same thing actually happens with all children, adopted and naturally born, right? There are birth certificates to declare this person was born to this person, and therefore they're legally yours because they were born to you. Or if you adopt them in this courtroom, they say, now this child is yours, set free legally through the legal transaction, the enjoyment of the relationship comes. It's interesting, J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, fabulous book, he says this, were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. And I do not expect ever to meet a richer or more pregnant summary of the gospel than that. That's a pretty powerful word, right? Propitiation. There's that word. Kevin helped define that last week. But think substitute. Think substitute in the forensic sense in a courtroom, meaning Jesus paid it all. He dealt with the courtroom. He's saying the three most powerful words is that you get adoption through propitiation, the substitutionary dying of Christ on your behalf in the accounts of the cosmic courtroom of God. That's how our status came. And that's why and how you and I have full access. Now you have full access to the King, right? So think about that. A child has that. Who else has access to me at 3 a.m. in the morning to come and ask me for a drink of water other than a child, right? Brittany says, hey, 3 a.m., can you give me a drink of water? I'll get it yourself, right? One of you call me and say, hey, I need a drink of water. You're crazy. What are you calling me for? How dare you? But 3-year-old Macy Grace with blonde pigtails stumbles in my room at 3 a.m. Or Xander, Hudson, Madison, doesn't matter. They have access for their father to do. They have access to me. And that's the kind of access you and I. It's not, no longer do we as children of God have to get an appointment. No longer do you have to call someone on your behalf to go to him. He's saying, I have purchased you, you're mine, and you have now full access to my love and my relationship. I love this picture, one of the most famous pictures in history, I think, for our country, is that of John, right? Y'all remember this picture? One of the sweet ones of President John F. Kennedy and his son, John F. K. Jr. John, I think, was his nickname. Famous. He's in the Oval Office, the most powerful place in the world, with the king. And yet he, as a child, safely and honestly and in all freedom, plays underneath that. Why? Because he has access. You want to go get in the Oval Office today? Uh-uh. Nobody can get in that Oval Office. That's what John had special access because he, the king of the world, was his father. And therefore, he lived in freedom and access to the king, even the Oval Office. And that's what it's like for you and I. We have the true king, the king of kings, and he's brought you access to that. The next, we go to verse 6, and the affection of our status. This status not only gives you access, but it gives you affection, great affection. And look here in verse 6, it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." And so that Abba, you've heard that before, but this was more of an Aramaic word. The Bible's written primarily in Greek and Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek and some Aramaic. This was an Aramaic term, and it was a term of intimacy and endearment that had kind of come to place. And so Jesus spoke Aramaic, and Paul then would have understood it and spoke it in writing this, and it's an intimate. He is daddy. He is intimate. So he's the father, yes, in position, but he's also the intimate one. So whatever intimate language you have for your own father or have had or your children call you, that's what this name means. That's your application today. And it's one of great affection. I want to pause. Someone asked me this 7 or 8 years ago, this question. It's a telling question about whether or not you believe God has affection towards you and what kind of affection he has. But if I were to ask you right now to close your eyes and to think right now in this moment, in this day, based on how you've been living, just say this morning or this week or this month, if I were to ask you, what is God's countenance? What do you think his countenance is towards you? What is the expression on his face towards you right now? How would you describe it? Would it be frustrated? Shane, there you go again. Inconveniencing me. What this tells you is that his countenance towards you is that of a loving dad. That's his countenance. J.I. Packer, in that same book, Knowing God, says this. He says, the quote, "Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater." And guys, when you think about that, family, Grace Church, when you think about that, justification, and it is not minimizing that. You can read the rest of his book. He's not trying to minimize that. He's just trying to differentiate what the difference of adoption is to justification. And guess what? You and I, on God's declaring and forgiving us of our sins and him calling us to repent and changing our life and casting our sins as far as the east is from the west and crediting Christ's account to us, that alone a doctrine would be worthy to worship him for all eternity. And yet it's more, it's better for you and me. It's not legally only. It's familia. It's family. And this was the Galatians would have been overwhelmed by that, right? I mean, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that you may know the Father. That's what he says about it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to go be crucified. And think about the emphasis of the Old Testament. In one sense, he was still a father, and they knew that, and God was loving and gracious. But it seems in the Old Testament that the overarching emphasis was that of holiness for God and Yahweh and the one who does dwell among us, who tabernacled, and there was a tent, and we've seen his presence. But to go into his presence, you had only one priest could do it once a year, and only certain ways and times could we do this. There was a distance, an intimacy that maybe wasn't in the full, we know for sure wasn't in the fullness that you and I now have, because the New Testament emphasis of who God is that of a Father who brings you near. And when Jesus said, this is how you pray, our Father who art in heaven, it's radical. I have that kind of access, and his countenance towards me is that of love. He's unlike the Roman fathers who move you to the side and put someone ahead of you. He actually takes the one who is ahead of you, his son Christ, and sacrifices him in order to bring you into his home. He's a good father. And he brings you to him. Now, it's appropriate to say this about his fatherhood. His countenance is always good. And he does discipline his children. He does. The Bible's clear about that. And the best way, maybe the best way word I've heard is that, hear this, is that it's a compassionate discipline. A compassionate discipline. Read this verse along with me here, Hebrews 12. This is still his affection towards you in this new status that you have. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So notice there that he's doing this in love. This is quoting Proverbs, by the way. So this is describing Jesus. Then John says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate child. He's like, listen, if you aren't being disciplined, you need to worry, because real love disciplines you. But his love is a compassionate discipline towards us. It's a compassionate one. One of the worst things we do as fathers and as parents is this, is that we either don't discipline at all, that's to the detriment of the children, or we abuse our position and over-discipline them, and we discipline them selfishly. We discipline in the wrong way. I like to call it payback discipline. Not compassionate discipline. Meaning, I don't know about you, but this is it, that I'm really inconvenienced right now, or this is the 20th time this has happened, or I just need you and want you to be in control so I can go over here and do this, or you've messed up this. And usually, oftentimes, many times, my discipline flows from payback discipline, because I'm more concerned with me and how their struggle is affecting me. Let me just say loudly to you people, to us, God does not discipline that way. His is a compassionate discipline. The whole time, his countenance never changed. He is only doing what he's doing in your life so that you might be protected, so that you may not be destroyed by sin, so that you would know his love. It is always and only for your good and for his glory. It's full of compassion. There's no frustration on his face. There's nothing like that. He compassion, and yet he does discipline. Why does he discipline? Because he loves you. And then lastly, the application here of under this idea of status, that you have a new status. He has great affection for you, and that affection sometimes is discipline, but his countenance is always love. It's always a daddy, and you have full access to his throne. And so I wanted to just at least play out, going back to verse 7 here, so you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And I just want to just give some examples here of just what it's like, maybe the idea of comparing, and hopefully give you some point of references so you can apply it in different other places of your life, of how the difference between a master and a slave and the father and a son, and work through some areas of life. Let's look at these. It's on a chart here. The first one is communication, right? In communication with his father. How might a master and a slave communicate, right? Their communication would be superficial. It'd be do's and don'ts, maybe lie. Never full disclosure to a master, right? Because this is a contractual agreement. I'm not sure what will happen if I tell you everything. Tell what you want, and maybe in this you might tell them what you think they want to hear in a master, a slave to a master. But it's one-way communication usually, and probably feels like the master's just always telling you what to do. But a father-son is honest and wants to understand. We go to talk to God because we say, hey, I don't know what's happening and why. And you know what? It's two-way communication. He wants to hear from you. He speaks to you through his word and through the Spirit. And he listens to you and what you have to say and how you're hurting and your pain. It's thoughtful to encourage. He discusses what's true. Our view of sin. A master slave's view of sin is breaking a rule or not meeting a standard, like Matt alluded to in his understanding at times. The goal is not to be caught, unaware of how it affects the other, to be managed. You know, if it's about performance, then you figure out you can manage it, and if you do something bad, you'll make up for it. But sin in a father-son relationship, a healthy one, a right one, is primarily considered who it hurts, who's primarily considered, and how it affects him. Sin's not breaking a code or a standard. Sin's breaking someone's heart. That's a big difference, isn't it? Confessing sin. Confession is usually just sorry you got caught, or performance-based, or you walk away condemned after you tell the master what you've done. The master may hang it over your head to get more things, extract more things out of you. But in a father-son relationship, the heart's broken and repentant and walk away restored and forgiven. Sins are cast as far as east is west. No one's hanging anything over your head. Time together. You think about, I'm going to spend time with my master. You may care less about spending time with the man, right, who just is the boss and the master or the coach of my life. And if you do go spend time with him, you're just trying to earn brownie points, right? It's just an agenda, or your own agenda, that you go. It feels like a transactional on the clock, right? But to be with a father and a son, you enjoy the presence of the one you're with. There's quantity and quality time. Your time is transformed under the idea of a father. The gifts, if he gives you a gift, what's the catch? Did I earn this? I should get more. I give to have power over you. Maybe that's what the master is doing. But in a father-son, there's no strings attached. Just because I love my love for you, I enjoy blessing you. You can even receive those gifts, freedom. And you see the discipline that we talked about earlier. God's love. So I hope that I'm painting a picture of what it's like to be in a father-son relationship with God instead of a master-slave. And one thing to know is that this is so powerful. It may sound like, wow, it just means I can get away with anything, but it really, that's not what happens. This love and this relationship, this father relationship, actually creates the opposite in us and for us. It's powerful. And what 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed upon them purifies himself because he is pure. You know what kind of hope it's talking about? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. What John is saying is, if you have the hope of being a child of God, then guess what happens? You purify yourself because of this hope. You want to change. You want to be like that Father. You want to be like him. Notice what John says. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You see that? So the beauty of it is the master-slave relationship doesn't produce the very thing you're striving for. Really, the father-son relationship has the power to transform your life and his love for you. I'm going to show a video here that I think demonstrates that. I think, Josh, you may have used this with a college student somewhere. For many years, since I first saw this movie, it best shows the power of the love of a father to overcome and make us drop down all of our vices and all of that. It's from the movie Blood Diamond, and it's about the Sierra Leone Civil War between the government and the rebels, and blood diamonds are all this controversy about diamonds that were being harvested on the blood of people's lives and slaves. And so Solomon Vandy, who is the father in this, he's in it with Leonardo da Vinci. Solomon Vandy at one point had been a slave and by the rebels and made to harvest the diamonds. And he found a big one and he hid it, all right? And he hid the diamond. But in the meantime, something happened that was horrible that happened in that Civil War as well. The rebels that were against the government oftentimes enlisted child soldiers. And his son had been stolen, and he had not seen his son in many years. He had been stolen and groomed and brainwashed and awful things done to his son to make him a soldier of the rebels. And as he's finding this diamond, this precious diamond that he hopes will set them free, him and his archer, I think is the name, Leonardo DiCaprio's figure, his son walks up and finds him and points a gun at them. And he has been trained. He has killed. He's been brainwashed to kill, and he does kill as a child. And he walks up and catches them, and this is the scene.
Dia, what are you doing? Dia! Nyangbe! Nyabe, what are you doing? Elijah Avanti of the Proud Mende tribe. You are a good boy who loves soccer and school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire making plantains and red palm oil stew with your sister Yanda. And the new baby. The cows wait for you. And Babu, the wild dog who wants no one but you. I know they made you do bad things, but you're not a bad boy. I am your father, who loves you. And you will come home with me and be my son again.
In that clip, he lays down the gun, and his father pulls him in and loves him. He reminded him of his status. He says, here's who you are. You operate within our family, and there's cows that you used to take care of, and your mother loves you, and she's still making the same meals that she's always made for you. And that dog that nobody else can ever bring under submission, only you, he waits for you too, because you are my son, and that's what our family does, and that's who we are. So this idea of being adopted is a powerful thing. It can overcome brainwashing and the sin that so much entangles us and break through to our hearts for God to love us. And lastly, it would be remiss to say the new sibling that you and I get. It's an odd term to call Christ this. But in this family, you get a new brother. And his name's Jesus Christ. He called the disciples his brothers. When he was resurrected, he said, where are my brothers and my sisters? Where are the family of God? It's a profound reality to think that the King and Creator of the world can also be my brother. But it is also a profound reality that the King and Creator of the world can also be your father. But Jesus Christ was that. And he said this. He says, we are co-heirs. Everything that Christ has, we have as well along with him. Do you hear that? We have it with him. And he comes and he says to this in John 14, he says, Jesus Christ says about himself, if you want to know the Father and everything about the Father, then you must look to me. And everything you see about me will help you understand everything there is to know about the Father. Jesus, our brother, our older brother, our true good brother, is the central to knowing the Father. Jesus said to them, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I have been with you so long, and you still not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So here's what you need to know. You cannot understand the adoption of what it means to be in the family of God and Christ not be at the center of your whole understanding. It's beautiful. Think about it. This brother was willing to be abandoned from the Father so that you and I might be brought near. They didn't hire an adoption agency to come after you and get you. Our brother said, Father, I'll go get them. I'll go get them. He came to seek and save that which was lost. You know how he found me and you? He found us dead. And our brother breathed life into us. He found us addicted to the things of this world. The elementary principles of what it said in our passage this morning. And he gave us water that would quench us forever. Himself. So that you might know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. You have a new status and you have a new brother. And this morning we come to eat at that table of our family. Our brother's still speaking to us. Our Father's still speaking to us, and that's what this table's about this morning. He's telling us, I'll come again for you. It may feel like I've abandoned you as a father because this world is so tough and all that you're experiencing, but I will come back for you.